Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? As we study this passage this morning, I want to ask a question. What do we mean when we say that God is love? Or rather, we don't say it. The Bible says it. We find this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and then again, just a few verses later, in 1 John 4, verse 16, the Apostle John says a couple of times there that God is love. What do we mean by that? The reason we have to be very careful about defining exactly what we mean about this is because what the Scriptures mean about this is fairly different than what our culture means. And so it would be a mistake to talk about love according to what our culture believes and to project that back onto God. And our culture is obsessed with the idea of love. If you listen to the messaging that comes from our culture, if you listen to the music, if you watch the movies or the television shows, everywhere you see stories and songs devoted to this idea of love. But what is this love, really? If you boil it down, if you try to get to its kernel, what are you really dealing with? Well, our culture understands the idea of love, if you boil it all the way down, primarily along the lines of tolerance and permissiveness, that we are most loving when we allow anyone to be or to do anything they want to be or want to do, so long as they do it in the banner of love, under the banner of love. And when we come to the Scriptures, we see a very different understanding of love. We certainly can't project that upon God as though He were infinitely tolerant and infinitely permissible. That's not what unconditional love means. And so what do the Scriptures teach us? Well, the Scriptures teach us something that has a very different understanding of love, that actually says far more than what the idea of tolerance says. And on the other hand, it's not just the opposite. It's not just intolerant. God isn't simply intolerant. He's more than tolerant, but He's also more than intolerant. There's a word that gets at that comes up in verse 22 of this passage that characterizes, defines, gives us a handle on what God's love is like. And God's love is a jealous love. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, this idea of jealousy says a lot. It means that God more than tolerates you. God loves you. God loves you with a furious, consuming fire, jealous kind of a love, which means that God is more than intolerant to anything that stands between you and God, including and especially your sin. God is more than tolerant of you. He loves you. And God is more than intolerant of your sin. And all of this fits under this idea of God's consuming fire, jealousy, that Paul, in this passage, warns us not to stir up against ourselves. Our big idea today is this. The Lord is jealous for the faithfulness of His people. The Lord is jealous for the faithfulness of His people. Now, maybe that word jealous or jealousy rubs you the wrong way. I remember the first time someone told me that God is a jealous God, and they were just quoting the Scriptures. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. But it struck me as really off until I understood more about what the Bible teaches of it. Hopefully, we're going to get there. The Lord is jealous for the faithfulness of His people. We see this in three parts to this passage. First, we see the Lord's communion with His people. The Lord's communion with His people. Second, the Lord's commandments for His people. the Lord's commandments for his people, and third, the Lord's covenant with his people. Lord's covenant with his people. So let's start with the Lord's communion with his people, and we see this in verse 18. Now, as a brief review to sort of cover the first part of the passage that we read, but won't be studying much today, in verse 14, Paul urged the Corinthian church to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And as he wrote this, he wasn't only talking about the formal bowing down to idols. That happens, but that wasn't so much what he was worried about in their case. He was worried and wanted to warn the Corinthians about participating in feasts that were dedicated to idols, eating the food that was sacrificed to idols. And to illustrate the problem with that, to illustrate how problematic that was, that simply participating in a feast to an idol is tantamount to idolatry, Paul appealed in verses 15 through 17 to the Lord's Supper. He pointed to the Lord's Supper and said, look at this, when we eat this meal, which is an honor of Christ, eating this meal is a participation in him. He said in verse 15 or 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we take the Lord's Supper, we fellowship with Christ. We participate in him. We lay hold of all the benefits and blessings of his body and blood by faith. And also in verse 17, Paul says that part of what's happening at the Lord's Supper is that we have fellowship not only with Christ, but with other worshipers. Well, there's not a separation between 17 and 18, really. It's kind of all one passage. We sort of broke it up to look particularly at what Paul said that's so instructive about understanding the nature of the Lord's Supper. But now Paul is still on this train of thought, still moving down this path. And in verse 18, he gives us another example along these lines. He says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel, or consider literally Israel according to the flesh. He says, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Well, what Paul is talking about, there's some discussion. Some people think it only refers to the festivals, the feasts, where they would gather together and eat collectively. Some think it refers to all of the sacrifices proper that they offered, which sometimes priests and Levites were allowed to eat from. That was a part of the way that they earned their living and fed their families. But probably what Paul has in view here, because he's talking about all the people of Israel who participated in these sacrifices, he's probably talking about one sacrifice in particular that was eaten by all the people of Israel, and it was called the peace offering. You find a lot about it in Leviticus chapter 3 and then Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 36. The peace offering was an offering that was not about trying to secure atonement for your sins. There were other sacrifices for that. There was the burnt offering. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering. And all of those you would offer if you realized you had sinned in some way. But you would offer the peace offering not to gain atonement for your sins. You would do this after you had gained atonement for your sins. The peace offering was a celebration of the fact that you were at peace with God. It wasn't an attempt to gain peace with God. And to eat the peace offering, this is what would happen. A worshiper who was overcome with thanksgiving or praise. This is actually called the sacrifice of thanksgiving or the sacrifice of praise, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 14. A worshiper who had something that he wanted to praise God for would bring a sacrificial animal to the temple and would hand the animal over to be sacrificed. And as the priests were preparing to slaughter the sacrificial animal, this worshiper would stand up and tell the congregation assembled there everything that God had done for him. He would declare the praises of God in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation. And then the sacrifice would be slaughtered, and it would be cooked, and the meat from that sacrifice would be used as a communal feast for all of the worshipers gathered there, especially the poor who are in their midst. This is one of the ways that the people of God cared for the poor in their midst. They would give some of the meals from the overflowing of the thankfulness, of the generosity of God's grace toward them in their lives, and the poor would eat and be satisfied. That's what it's talking about in Psalm 22, verse 26. This was a fellowship meal where they celebrated and communed in the presence of God and with the other worshipers who were assembled with them. Thus they became together participants in the altar. as Paul talks about here in verse 18. Now, this is the kind of meal, probably the best example of this is in Exodus chapter 24. We talked about this a little bit last week, where Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel go halfway up Mount Sinai, and there they enjoy a feast. Now, this is after the atoning sacrifices have been offered. This is after the blood of the covenant had been splattered on them. And to celebrate the fellowship and communion that they have with God, we read that they eat and drink in the presence of God at peace with him. Exodus 24, verse 11 says, "And he, God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." This was a feast to celebrate the peace that the Old Testament worshipers had with God, just as the Lord's Supper is the feast that we have to celebrate the peace that God has accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In both cases, we are not offering a sacrifice to gain acceptance to God. This isn't a sacrifice for that purpose. In both cases, the peace offering in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper in the New, we are eating a covenant meal to celebrate our fellowship with and communion with Christ and with each other. Now, this is an important first principle. There's a reason that Paul sticks this in this paragraph before moving on to deal with the issue of idol feasts directly. Not only because he wants us to understand what we are doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also to understand why, a little bit more clearly, why the Lord hates idolatry. It's because the Lord wants communion and fellowship with us. The Lord wants to be at peace with us. The Lord wants us to be exclusively his and to belong to one another in the body of Christ. And this is why, as we're going to see, the Lord is so jealous for the faithfulness of his people. Because he longs for true peace, true intimacy, true joy. He longs for us to behold him in his glory and to eat and drink with him in peace. And therefore, because he wants that so much, he hates anything that stands in the way of that, that violates that peace, that intimacy, and that joy that we have with him. But this, of course, raises a question. Paul has just talked about the Lord's Supper as a participation of fellowship with Christ himself. And now he's talked about Old Testament worship as a fellowship of participation with the God who is worshiped at the altar. And then Paul goes on and talks about the feasts that are dedicated to idols in the same way. Is Paul saying then that these idol gods are equally real, equally out there, but simply in opposition to the God of the Bible? Yahweh of the Old Testament? The one who is revealed through the person of his son, Jesus Christ? Are they equally real? Well, what Paul is going to say, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that there is something real happening, equally real happening. But no, in the sense that these are not rival gods. Something spiritual is happening, but it's not what the idol worshipers think is happening. And this is where we have to be very careful. Our second point, then, is the Lord's commandments for his people. Specifically, Paul is referring to, in this passage, the second commandment, that we should not make any graven images, and we should not bow down to them or serve them. And so in verse 19, Paul says, "What do I imply then?" He's sort of tackling this issue head on, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Are there just lots of gods out there and we worship Yahweh revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and these other people worship their equally real true gods? No, no, no. Paul says in verse 20, no, absolutely not. That's a strong word there. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. Now, where does Paul get this idea? Frankly, this sounds a little harsh. Paul is condemning other religions as worshiping demons? Well, in fact, Paul is not making up something new here. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting what's called the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses was given at a time when Moses was about to die. You remember, as Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, God was extremely gracious to the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, just the beginning of this chapter, Paul talks about how they had a typological baptism as God brought his people out of Egypt and under the cloud and through the sea. And they had a typological Lord's Supper as Christ Jesus himself gave them spiritual food and spiritual drink. But then Paul documented several ways in which the people of Israel, nevertheless, in spite of all of God's covenant kindnesses to them, nevertheless fell into idolatry. And Paul's been warning them about this, but the same problem, the same issue, really the same story was at stake at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is thinking about how he's been trying to do his best to keep the people of Israel from idolatry, but now he's worried as he goes to his death, will the people of Israel remain faithful after he's no longer there to babysit them? Well, to help with this, the Lord gives Moses a song that Moses is instructed to teach all the people of Israel, that they would sing and be reminded of two things. The first part reminded them of God's great covenant faithfulness, to bring them out of Egypt and to be kind to them, to establish them as they wandered through the wilderness. But the second part of the song condemns Israel's idolatry and warns of judgments that God would bring against any idolatry from his people in the future. Essentially, it's the exact same thing that Paul has been telling us through 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is modeling the structure of this chapter on the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Well, here's what Paul is quoting when he says that pagans are sacrificing to demons. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, which says this, "They, Israel, sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." Just as Moses warned the Israelites not to sacrifice to demons that were not gods, so Paul is now warning the Corinthians not to eat the sacrifices offered to demons that are not gods in their own context. And so when we get to verse 21, this is the logical conclusion of everything that Paul has written up to this point. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, obviously, it's possible to do this in the sense that it's possible to try. The Corinthians were trying to eat at one table, a table where they were sacrificing and eating food sacrificed to demons, and then go directly to church on the Lord's Day with the people of God and to try to eat from the table of the Lord there. You could physically do that in some sense, but it wasn't permissible. And what they were doing was not allowed by God. God was not tolerant of this. By doing this, they were stirring up the Lord to jealous wrath against them. Paul then is giving them no new warnings. No new warnings here. He's reminding them of warnings they already have, they should already be familiar with, that are already included in the Scriptures. But as we come to verse 22, the third and final point of our passage for today, and we see, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And we see what Paul is saying here, that the Israelites, as well as the Corinthians, by their idolatries, stir the Lord to jealous wrath. We have to ask a question. Was God wrong to act in this way? Was God wrong to be jealous toward his people? Understand, the Scriptures tell us that God's jealousy is a holy aspect of his character. And that if God were not jealous for his people, he would not be holy, he would not be righteous, and understand this, he would not even be good. If God were not jealous, he would not be good. Now that flies in the face of the way that we usually think about jealousy. So let's understand what's happening here. Well, we have to understand this jealousy is built on the Lord's covenant with his people. That's our third and final point, the Lord's covenant with his people. God's in covenant with his Old Testament people. We read all the issues there and their idolatry at the beginning of chapter 10. And Paul is saying, now you are in covenant with the Lord, and therefore the Lord will be jealously possessive of you here in verse 22. Once again, in asking, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, Paul is again quoting the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. Then Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, they have made me jealous, God says, with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And beyond this, Paul is appealing to the second commandment. Where do we learn about the jealousy of God? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. They weren't supposed to make idols, images for themselves. They weren't supposed to bow down to them or to serve them even by attending feasts to these gods. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, covenant love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry is forbidden because the Lord is jealous for his people. Now remember, the context for both the Song of Moses and the Ten Commandments is God's gracious covenant with his people. Again, the Song of Moses began by singing about God's covenant with his people, and so did Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We talked about this in my Westminster Standards class this morning in Sunday school, that you got to start with the preface. In the preface, God establishes his covenant relationships to his people. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What he's saying is that we aren't trying to obey God's commandments because we are trying to earn his favor. That's not what's going on here. We don't have to do these things in order to be loved. Rather, we obey the Lord because he has already loved us, because he has graciously redeemed us, because he has brought us not only out of the house of Egypt, but out of the house of slavery to sin in order to make us his covenant people. So it is because of God's covenant with us through Christ that the Lord is jealous for us. But again, ask this question, is this jealousy really good? I said that earlier. Let me now try to prove it. When we talk about jealousy, the problem is we usually use it in a very negative sense. There are a couple issues with how we use the word jealousy. Part of the problem is that we don't always distinguish envy from jealousy. If you experience envy, you are wanting what belongs to someone else. Whereas if you are experiencing jealousy, you are possessive of wanting what belongs to you. But we don't always use it this way. We don't make that distinction. Someone says something and says, oh man, I'm so jealous of that. That's so cool what you have. And we might actually be very envious in our hearts as we say that. But another problem, even if we fully understand what the word jealousy means, is that nothing and no one in this world belongs to us in the way that everything and everyone belongs to God. It's difficult to talk about being jealous for something that we own because we know that we don't fully own anything, not in an absolute sense. Now, we understand that a husband, for example, has exclusive rights to his wife, and a wife has exclusive rights to her husband, but still we recognize that no one owns his or her spouse in an absolute sense. So we recognize to talk about a jealous husband or a jealous wife, there's some legitimacy to that, but usually when we talk about a jealous spouse, we mean that someone is too possessive, right? They've crossed a line, they're clingy, and often this jealousy is expressed in the manner of cruelty toward a spouse because of the jealousy which arises not from love, but from insecurity. Well, these are absolutely wrong ways to think about the Lord's jealousy. In fact, a better word maybe to translate this word jealousy in verse 22 is zeal. The Lord has zeal for his people. The word there is actually the word that we get our word zeal from. The idea of to be zealous is to be jealous for someone or something. And so what is God jealous for? Well, he's jealous for his people. In a general sense, the Lord possesses everything and everyone in heaven and on earth because he created everything and he providentially sustains it. There is not an atom in your body, an electron swirling around in that atom that is not there because God did not speak it into existence and because God does not continue to make sure that it stays in place. But beyond this, the Lord uniquely possesses his covenant people. And he bought these people at a price. Nothing less than the price of his only begotten Son, who shed his blood to purchase a people for his own possession at the cross. Indeed, when we think about the Lord's jealousy, the best way to understand what God's jealousy means, practically speaking, why it goes so much further than the definitions that our world has for love, is that we should look at the cross. The cross is where we see God's jealousy on full display. We see this, there's a two-part aspect of this. The first, at the cross, we see the Lord's perfect righteousness. The way the Lord hates sin so much and refuses to tolerate sin in the midst of his people to pollute them. But on the other hand, we also, at the same time, in the same moment, in the same action, see the Lord's perfect love for his people. That the Lord loves his people so much that he refuses to abandon them to their sin. And so rather than abandoning us, cursing us away forever, rather than sweeping under the rug our sin by ignoring it, the Lord Jesus Christ was instead so zealously jealous for his people that he endured the shame, torture, and curse of the cross. Our Lord was jealous not because he was cruel or insecure or weak, but because he was strong and because he loved us with an everlasting love and gave himself for us. The gospel is not that the Lord merely tolerates you. The gospel is that the Lord died for you out of his great jealousy for you. He purchased you out of sin and death and your slavery and bondage to the world and the devil in order that he might bring you into his righteousness and his joy when you look to Jesus Christ who died for you by faith. Now, this promise of jealousy, Paul uses as a warning here. But it's first a word of gospel. But there are ongoing implications. If the Lord has jealously purchased us by his own blood, it means that we must give ourselves exclusively to the Lord. And this is not burdensome. This is a joy to give ourselves to Jesus by faith, knowing that he gave himself for us at the cross. But it also means that we must not provoke the Lord to jealous wrath against him. Not because we are still trying to earn his favor, but because he has already purchased us, and because he calls us not to stir up his covenantal wrath and jealousy against us. Are we stronger than he? Paul writes. The author of Hebrews says something very similar in Hebrews 10, verses 29 through 31. This is talking about the covenant people of God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Three applications from this text. The first one is this: enter into God's covenant by faith. To put this another way, recognize what the Lord has done for you out of his jealous love for you. Repent, therefore, from your sins. Turn from them. Recognize that where you are in your sin is abhorrent to God. God cannot tolerate it. But God cannot tolerate it in the sense that he wants to condemn you forever. He calls you to repent from your sins and embrace the offer of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is that you will be saved. The gospel declares, again, not that God is merely tolerant of you, but that he is jealous for you. Not the clingy, impatient, insecure jealousy of weakness, but the jealousy that is strong and patient and kind in our weakness. The Lord wants you. He wants all of you. C.S. Lewis has one of my favorite quotes on this. He says, "You asked for a loving God. You have one. The consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious, so great in their Creator's eyes. God calls us to repent from our sins, brothers and sisters, and to turn to Christ in faith. God hates your sin. He is intolerant of your sin, but he more than tolerates you. He jealously, with zeal, loves you. And because of both God's great hatred toward your sin and his great love toward you, God sent his son to die for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Second, eliminate any rivals that provoke the Lord to jealousy. Brothers and sisters, what sins entangle you? What idols do you have in your life? Mike led us in a confession of sin today where we consider the idols that we have, that our hearts are factories of idols, not necessarily gods, idols that have been made in statues of gold or stone or wood, but money, power, sex, comfort, popularity, respect, pleasure, prestige. What do you want from this world? What occupies you? What has too much of your attention, too much of your affections, too much of your time, too much of your talents, too much of your treasures, too much of your heart? We need to remember what Paul wrote just a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Not only your body, but your attention, your affections, your time, your talent, your treasures, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whatever rivals you have, eliminate them. Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he is? The third application point is this: fellowship with Christ at the Lord's table. Don't come mindlessly, unthinkingly, prayerlessly to the table. Our big idea last week was that spiritual feasts create real spiritual fellowship. And this week we see, just as the Old Testament Israelites fellowship with God, at peace with him at the peace offering, so we fellowship with Christ at the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. We don't feed on his physical body and physical blood, but we really and truly feed on him spiritually by faith. In the Lord's Supper, we are offered by faith the ability to lay hold of all the benefits and blessings of Christ's broken body and shed blood, not by what we eat and drink, but what we look to Christ in this sacrament by faith. We joyfully, in doing this, cast ourselves into the mighty, jealous, furious, roaring, consuming fire love of God, the love of God, our Almighty, who demonstrated his jealous zeal for us through the sacrifice of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Don't come thoughtlessly, mindlessly, prayerlessly. Come to the table by faith. Come with joy. Look up. See the other believers for whom Christ died. Commune with Christ here. Fellowship with him. And commune with others whom Christ has purchased by his own blood. The Lord is jealous for the faithfulness of his people. That's a call to repent from our sins. That's a call to believe, and that is a call to commune, to eat and drink in the presence of God at peace through the blood shed and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to know your jealous love, to surrender to it, to fling ourselves into it, knowing that everything we have comes from you. You are the gracious God who gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And we pray that we would look to your jealous love and be filled with awe and humility and joy to know that the God who created the universe and who sustains everything in it is the God who gave his Son up to die for us, so that we might be yours. Thank you for your jealous, zealous love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus gives us a feast. A feast not that is a sacrifice that we offer today to secure atonement for our sins. I am not a priest here offering a sacrifice. I am a pastor declaring to you and showing forth to you the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ has already made at the cross for you. And so on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we proclaim it to know that all those who have turned from our sins and are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith have been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away. They have been atoned for. And now we eat and drink with God in peace. And he does not lay his hand on us to condemn us or harm us, because all of that has already happened at the cross against God's only begotten Son. This then is a meal for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all those who have been united by baptism to a church that preaches the gospel, membership in good standing. If that's your story today, we would invite you to worship with us and to feast at this meal. But if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're not yet a member in good standing of a gospel preaching church, we'd ask you simply to wait today, and we'd love to talk with you more about how to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, or how to become a part of a worshiping church like Harvest. Let's pray and let's prepare to receive this meal together. Lord, we pray that as we come to this table, we recognize that we would come not out of our own worthiness, our own strength, our own power, or because we think that you are merely tolerant of us. We come because Christ has made a way, because he's laid down his own body to be cursed under your wrath for our sins. And Father, also because of your great love, that you sent him into the world so that we could be reconciled to you through Christ. We pray, not only symbolize that gospel message in this meal, but confirm it to our hearts, ratify it, seal this to us as we pray we would eat and drink in fellowship with you by your Holy Spirit, whom we pray will be present with us at this meal. Set the bread and the cup apart from their normal common use to minister the holiness and the glory of Christ to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.